Well, thank you for the invitation to come and give the paper. I might commiserate with you, or you might commiserate afterwards, but we'll wait and see. Because the issue is so important, I've taken the liberty of extending the title a little, which I hope is acceptable to you. And so the title is Instrumental Music in the Public Worship of God, A Warning from History. And I've added that deliberately because I think it's not just enough to understand certain principles, but we need to see the connection between those principles and the life and witness of the church. We have, as a brother said, the important task of ensuring we leave a biblical legacy to our children and our children's children. And this whole issue affects the ethos of the church, the whole trend and direction of the church, and how the church goes about its worship. In 1868, Newton Breeder Presbyterian Congregation introduced an harmonium into public worship. It heralded a debate that lasted for 23 years in every General Assembly of the Irish Presbyterian Church until 1891. And these debates led to the phrase Fighting Fridays, because in every General Assembly, the debate on this issue began on the Friday evening at 7 o'clock, and they always continued all night until the Saturday morning. So, for example, in 1872, the Siddurant began as usual on Friday at 7 o'clock and continued uninterrupted until 5:30 on Saturday morning. It was somewhat shorter in 1881 and in 1884, lasting only until 2 o'clock on Saturday morning. So those were the early years of the debate. Newton Breeder, however, was not actually the first Presbyterian congregation to introduce a musical instrument in the worship. The non-subscribing congregation of Sachin Belfast had already introduced an instrument in 1806. That instrument, interestingly enough, is still used in a non-subscribing congregation, but in Newry. The minister of Newton Breeder, newly installed in 1862, has kindly left a record of his reasons for instrumental music and worship. And I want you to listen carefully to his reasons. One, the reference to musical instruments in the Psalms. Second, the use of an organ in Fisherwick Presbyterian for Moody and Sankey when they came to Belfast. Third, the majority of the people want it. Fourth, the young people want it. And fifth, the practice of Presbyterian denominations elsewhere. And those reasons were sufficiently strong enough for him to encourage the congregation to bring an instrument into the worship of God. In 1884, the General Assembly passed a 5-year moratorium on debate, but without success. In 1891, the moratorium came up for renewal, and the man who led opposition to its renewal was the Reverend Hunter of Knock Presbyterian, later one of the founders of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. So 1891 marked the end of the debate, and the result was that the General Assembly passed from the question. Effectively, the General Assembly never made a decision on instrumental music, whether to have or not to have. It simply passed from the question, handing it over to Kirk Sessions. By 1914, the majority of congregations had introduced instrumental music in worship. But those 23 years of debate meant that every conceivable angle could be taken to support instrumental music in worship. It is no surprise that there's a great deal of repetition, deliberate red herrings, rabbit trails, misinformation, and revisionism, all expressed both in the argumentations that were used each year in the General Assembly, but also in the huge amount of pamphlets and books that were written as a consequence. I want, first of all, in light of all of that debate, to look at the arguments in favour of instrumental music. Because it is important that we do understand what they are saying and what they did say. And I'll draw attention to a contemporary debate on the same issue. Argument one. Innovation in worship has precedent in Scripture. McShane Edgar, in his work Progressive Presbyterianism, said, "Before the building of the temple, there were no musical instruments. If, however, they were forbidden, why are they in the temple? Furthermore, sacrificial worship was repulsive. Instrumental music had been creeping in to make it less so." And he cites as his example Elisha's call for what he says was a minstrel show in 1 Samuel 10, verse 5. Concluding, it was David who transformed sacrificial worship into a pleasing affair. So that was the first argument. Argument two. The synagogue was an innovation, yet not condemned. Besides, no one really knows what actually happened in the synagogue. It was an extemporized gathering with recitals, benedictions, and readings. One writer makes the rather sneering remark, "There were hymnal sentences. They were not so straitened about either the matter or mode of praise as certain parties would suggest." He was, of course, taking a swipe at the Orthodox who insisted on purity of worship. Argument three. Church history is one of progress. No denomination stands still. The early church morphed into the medieval church, morphed into the Reformation church, and then into the nonconformists. All these remind us times change, and we must change too. Interesting that in the 2010 debate, the plenary assembly of the Free Church, someone called Donald Jack quoted Bob Dylan, "The times they are a-changing." And I thought to myself, isn't that interesting? The same argument used. Argument four. The directory of worship is good, but there are directives which do not deserve obedience, such as forbidding private prayer before worship and the lining out of the Psalms. "Ha ha," they said, "so you see, we can't always accept everything that our predecessors told us we should follow." So it was a rejection of biblical conservatism and conservative practice. Argument five, it cannot be maintained that instrumental music was symbolic. And there were many who seized upon this point because it was made by Candlish in his book, The Organ Question. And Candlish and his reasoning was dismissed in one sentence. They argued, "Well, he was wrong on the fatherhood of God, therefore he cannot be right on instrumental music as being symbolic." Besides, the only symbolism connected with temple music were the trumpets. The rest were a mere accompaniment to make the service more attractive. And we heard that too in 2010. Argument six, the duty to advance with the times. With proper hymns and psalms along with musical instruments, with democratic aim all through, we may be owned of God in lifting the people into the closest fellowship with himself. However, though we may change with the times, we must keep our morality at the highest standard, make our Presbyterian society the best, seek the consecration of all talent, and cultivate democracy. This is the way to advance with the times. Argument seven, naturally, Psalm 150. So the argument went, if we are to sing it and not do it, surely that is silly. It commands us to praise God with musical instruments. Therefore, using musical instruments is in fact the more consistent position. So they were arguing, we have scripture on our side. And the eighth argument, the plea for liberty. The very same plea was made much of in 2010. The plea for liberty. That we must have liberty to follow our own beliefs. So those were the major arguments that were used throughout the 23-year debate. They were rehashed, reshaped, reformulated, but essentially those arguments were crucial to the whole debate. Which brings me to the second point, the arguments against instrumental music. First, the governing principle of warrant. It is significant that the instrumentalists, all of them, ignored the regulative principle of worship. You see, whenever we look at worship, we begin with the regulative principle. But the instrumentalists simply circumvented the regulative principle. And they ignored it in 23 years. And it was also, by and large, ignored in 2010. In Scripture, there were indeed many instruments made reference to, and musicians, and instrumental makers. And yet, from Moses to Solomon, they were never used in tabernacle worship. Significantly, not even David dared to introduce them. And when Solomon did, it was based entirely upon warrant. What was the warrant? It was revelation, a command from God, followed by regulation. Only three instruments were specified with instructions as to when they were to be played. Instrumentalists, remember, seized on the instruments as an innovation from the traditional way of worship, but they ignored the material point. God had commanded them, not in general terms, but in specifics. What, where, when, and by whom? And the instrumentalists, by circumventing the regulator principle, meant that they then could use a slightly different argument because they didn't have any force or any argument against the regulative principle. In other words, by ignoring the regulative principle and going directly to musical instruments, because that was the first issue that was debated for 23 years, it was only towards the end that they then debated the matter of the content of sung praise, because that was a much more difficult issue to circumvent. But they, once they circumvented the regulative principle, debated musical instruments, they focused people's attention on the instrument, hoping that they would ignore the principle. Second, the synagogue wasn't a novelty, but the means to fulfill what God commanded. Remember three things. First of all, the Sabbath was given for worship. And secondly, the purpose of the Sabbath rest was to assemble together for that worship, which is referred to as a holy convocation, for example, in Leviticus 23. And thirdly, and most significantly, the Levites were distributed throughout the land in order to read and teach the law on the Sabbath day. And this is actually confirmed for us in Scripture itself, contrary to what the innovationists were trying to argue. Because we read in Acts 15, verse 21, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." So Acts 15:21 is showing that the existence of the synagogue had in fact warrant. That is, it was not an extemporized gathering, but was in fact a gathering of the Lord's people in all of the cities throughout the whole land to hear the word of God. We also know from Scripture what happened in the synagogue. Scripture was read consecutively. We know that from the example of the Lord when he went into the synagogue to read. It was preached. And we also know that there were the equivalent of what we call elders and deacons in the synagogue. They're referred to in the New Testament as rulers and chief rulers, with the deacons being called servants. We also know, as far as we can tell, that they did sing psalms. But we can say that there is no evidence of musical instruments being used in a single synagogue. That the synagogue was the pattern for the New Testament church is seen in that the church is directly referred to as the synagogue in James 2 and verse 2. So the synagogue wasn't a novelty, because the instrumentalists wanted to argue, as we've already noted, well, if the synagogue's a novelty, then we can have our novelties too. Third, musical instruments were evidently symbolic and temporary in nature. That this is so is surely proven by the three following things. First, that they were not given with the tabernacle. If they were permanent, then they would surely have been given with the tabernacle. Secondly, they were not commanded to be used in the synagogue, yet the reading of the law, the expounding of the law on praise was ordered. Thirdly, they were not to be played anywhere in the temple itself, but specifically during the sacrifice of the burnt offering. It is interesting how little attention was paid to the regulation and chronicles by the instrumentalists, the innovationists, both past and up to the present. Because we note in 2 Chronicles 29 and in verse 27, that Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And it was while that happened that we are told that they sang with gladness in verse 30. As for the New Testament on this, we never read that the Lord or the disciples ever played a musical instrument. We read of them singing, of the church praising God, of Christians teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and songs, but nowhere is there a reference to the accompaniment of musical instruments. Fourthly, the reference to musical instruments in the Psalms is not a warrant for us. You may say, well, how can you say that? Well, first of all, the Psalms make reference to animal sacrifices. Is that therefore a warrant for us to use them still? The instrumentalists made much of the fact that they could quote all the Psalms with musical instruments. But they never went beyond that. So when it was pointed out to them, but look at other things, they just dismissed it. And secondly, we must understand every psalm Christologically. Why does that matter? Well, in Psalm 118 and verse 10, do we therefore argue immediately that the church declares war on all the nations? All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. When the church sings that psalm, are we saying that we're going to go out and that we are immediately declaring war in every nation? Spiritually, yes, there's a warfare. But are we ourselves, as civil governments declare war, are we doing that? The point is that what the instrumentalists want and what they still want is an exclusive alliance on one point, which they would reject on everything else, insisting that we must understand the psalm both prophetically and Christologically. In other words, they read the psalms and they say it makes reference to the instrument, therefore we must have them. And then you say, okay, well, let's go look at everything else in the Psalms. And they say, oh, no, you can't do that. You must understand the Psalm prophetically, Christologically. So they want, as we would say, their cake and eat it at the same time. Significantly, every psalm that refers to a musical instrument does so in the context of praising God with gladness, which is the material point in 2 Chronicles 29, that they sang or they praised God with gladness. Yes, there are additional points made in the Psalms that make reference to musical instruments, such as Mercy and Truth, Psalm 57, verses 8 and 9. And also Redemption. You take Psalm 71, verse 22. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall rejoice greatly when I sing unto thee, and my soul, which thou hast redeemed. So where musical instruments are referenced in every single psalm, not only is there a reference to praise, but in its context there are accompanying truths: mercy, truth, redemption, and so on. So the musical instrument is being used in a symbolic way of the joy that existed in the heart of the worshipper at what God had done for them redemptively. So the musical instrument in the temple was played when the sacrifice was being offered and the praise was given. With gladness they praised God because they were focusing on the redemption that was being portrayed before them. And of course, this is absent from the heart of the wicked. So we read in Psalm 92 and verses 1 to 4, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery and upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. And it's that idea of gladness associated with the instrument. So in the temple, the gladness was expressed both vocally and with the instrument as the sacrifice was being offered. But there are no sacrifices in the synagogue. Does that mean they didn't have the gladness? Of course they had the gladness. So that's why we read of them praising God in Psalms. Every reference then that I can see to musical instruments in the Psalms is redemptive of God's triumph, God's mercy, and God's salvation. And the New Testament obviously understands that by saying that we make melody in our heart. And that's what the musical instrument in the tabernacle or in the temple is associated with: singing with gladness. New Testament doesn't say make melody with a musical instrument. Otherwise, Paul and Silas weren't praising God in prison. Fifthly, Psalm 150 doesn't prescribe instrumental music in either synagogue or church. But what the innovators, the instrumentalists, did consistently was to focus on Psalm 150 to the exclusion of Psalm 149. Psalm 149 and 150 do go together. And that's the first point, that you can't separate two Psalms, though they are separated for us, but as we're reading through them, we can't have the one without the other. And secondly, both relate to the sphere in which God resides. And thirdly, both actually prove more than instrumentalists would themselves want: the beds, the swords, and the execution. To bind their kings with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron. So do we carry handcuffs to church, arrest rulers? Some of them probably should be arrested, but is that what the church is going to do? Furthermore, both exalt praise as the central point. Everything else around that center is used symbolically. And fifthly, the musical instruments in both these psalms are not a circumstance, but they are commanded in the sanctuary. But the New Testament, to my knowledge, never calls the church a sanctuary. I know Anglicans may do so, but it's not what Reformed people do. So to use Psalm 150 to justify their use, we are implicitly claiming that they are commanded. And if they are commanded, then it means everything and every instrument that is referred to in both Psalms are required to be used in worship. But that's not what the instrumentalists want. In fact, rarely do they make an attempt to even try and use some of the instruments that are made reference to. Which brings me to my third and last point, the warning for the church. Because I don't think it's enough simply to understand the argument for ourselves, but there is a direct application of this principle and this issue. The first warning I would set before you is this: the danger of relying upon the law of the church. In 1868, Henry Cook moved and the General Assembly adopted a resolution, quote, that the common law of this church excludes the use of instrumental music in the public worship of God. In 1873, the General Assembly passed a deliverance on instrumental music, concluding that no additional legislation was necessary. The instrumentalists seized upon this as evidence of confusion, and they made such a noise about it that many began to wonder, maybe there was confusion after all. What's the relevance of this? It is seen in the debates in the Residual Free Church within the pages of the Monthly Record prior to 2010. David Robertson claimed that the Free Church, recognized in 1904 by the House of Lords judgment, was a hymn-singing instrumentalist denomination. What it thus did in 1905 and in 1910 was contrary to its practice. Therefore, 2010 was a return to the law of the church as it stood in 1904. You see how he's turning it all on its head. But that's exactly what the instrumentalists always did. It's what they did throughout that 23-year debate. And that's why I followed the present debate with such interest. Because when you have got all the 23 years of argumentation in the General Assembly and the literature, it's almost like as if we've gone back. Because the arguments were all repeated. So it's crucial that the role of church law is not seen by us as the absolute barrier to innovation, but that Scripture is the barrier. So it's important that ministers and elders do regularly teach our people why we reject instrumental music. Because if we just rely upon the law of the church and say, well, you know, the church passed a law, and go back to the Reformation and subsequent times, well, people, a generation, come along and change the law. So you cannot rely upon the law of the church. Once you rely upon the law of the church, you have begun to concede ground to the innovators for whom law is always a nose of wax. The Irish Presbyterian example shows that the instrumentalists had no scriptural argument, but there's lots of reasoning based upon pragmatic grounds. And in the 2010 debate, this point was repeatedly made. How little scripture was being used in the debate. That was said in that plenary assembly. How little scripture was used. Because the scripture isn't on their side. But they were good at making reference to church law. Secondly, beware of ignoring or redefining the regulative principle of worship. In the Irish Presbyterian debate, the instrumentalist did both. While focusing upon a dubious view of church history, the needs of the present, and deflection from the real issue. And reading the 2010 debate, all that was openly displayed. How many made reference to the regulative principle in the 2010 debate? Read back through it, do you see? One speaker even claimed, "We don't really know what the New Testament practice was." Another said, "Well, there's a diversity of opinion on the regulative principle." And the further speaker said, "People are put off with our worship, so they don't come." All these arguments were purely pragmatic. The paucity of debate was breathtaking. At least in the 23-year period in the Irish Presbyterian Church, at least there was a decent depth to the debate. They tried to work through all the issues. The scripture is still on our side. Thirdly, the arguments of the innovators are neither new nor change. Take the following arguments. Here are five arguments, and I'll explain their importance in a minute. One, a desire to enlarge the church. Two, to silence our critics. Three, to correct abuse. Four, what others do. And fifth, to do good. These arguments were used to defend innovations brought into the church in the second century. They were reused in the 19th century in the Irish Presbyterian debate and reused again in 2010. They never produced a single new argument, but simply rehashed arguments that had been around to defend innovations in the past. Take the argument, a desire to enlarge the church. Throughout the Irish debate, the cry was, "We must make our services more attractive to people. The young people are leaving us." That's what you heard in 2010. Take the other argument, to silence critics. In the Irish debate, it was said, "Our Presbyterian worship is bald, its services deficient in culture, it isn't keeping with the present age." And when you read through the debate in 2010, nothing changed. George Gillespie, in his critique of Romanism, said, "They go to the Jewish temple to justify their innovations." That's exactly what the instrumentalists have done. They went to the temple to justify their innovations. The fourth warning, the third warning, that the argument of the innovators is neither new nor changed. The fourth argument, or the fourth warning, beware of unconstitutional procedures used by innovators. The General Assembly debate of 1879, the moderator refused to allow the Orthodox right of reply on a motion. It was their motion. It was a straw in the wind. Innovators, they love procedures. And they trip up the Orthodox all the time on procedures. And they justify unconstitutional actions. Think of all the justification that went into defending the Plenary Assembly of 2010. Interesting. The fifth warning, don't be afraid or ashamed of standing alone on this issue. Gerardo, writing on instrumental music in 1888, listen carefully. "The Irish Presbyterian Church has for years seriously debated this question in her General Assembly. So far, She has refused to make it an open one. But the pressure of a heavy minority may almost with certainty prevail in breaking through the dikes of scriptural conservatism. Should the standard of her testimony go down, it must be left to small seceded bodies to continue the witness bearing and the contest for a simplicity of worship from which the majority in the church have apostatized. It's in 1888. So don't be ashamed or worried about our size as a denomination. Size is not the indicator. Sixth warning. Instrumental music or innovation isn't a sign of spiritual life. W.D. Killen, who changed his position, first he was against it, and then he changed his position and became in favour of it. He did, however, make this comment in debate, that it is not a sign of increasing spiritual prosperity. Indeed, that point was made in 2010. Not only did they talk about how little scripture was used, but how much pragmatism was being used. There are numerous congregations in Northern Ireland, once conservative. It seems that everybody wants to become Pentecostal in worship, because that's how you draw the crowd. But that is not an indicator of spiritual life. In fact, to the contrary, the depth of spirituality is absent. So innovation is not a sign of spiritual life. And we mustn't be fooled by that. And each generation seems to think that if we change things and alter things, that shows that we are making progress for the kingdom. Don't be fooled by that. Seventhly, beware of the twin cry, liberty and unity. The instrumentalists pleaded for liberty on the issue. Those in the middle ground pleaded for unity. So you think of Killen, for example. He said, well, you know, the church has not approved it, therefore we shouldn't introduce it because that will fracture our unity. The Orthodox pleaded for obedience to Scripture, whatever the cost. And so they came across as being unloving and harsh, that they were opposed to liberty and unity. The first and second, interestingly, were prominent in 2010, the plea for liberty and the plea for unity. And there are various individuals who made each particular argument. But the third point, obedience to Scripture, whatever the cost, was absent. And eighthly, and we're coming near the end, beware of the slippery slope. John Birder warned in 1860, the organ becomes a bridge for uniting Sabbath psalmody with weekday concerts, in which things sacred and secular are sadly confused. In the Irish Presbyterian debate, they pleaded for an harmonium. In Newton Breda, they argued, well, we don't use it in our regular services at 12 o'clock and 5, but only in our 7 o'clock evangelistic service. Within a few years, the 5 o'clock service was abandoned, and the 7 o'clock service became the normal service. In other congregations, it's interesting reading the session minutes of a multitude of congregations. So sometimes there would be a plea made to the Kirk session, can't we have a musical instrument for use in the Sunday school? And the session would say, after much deliberation, we'll allow it for the Sabbath school, but it's not going to be in the Sabbath worship. And of course, what happens next? Once they allow it for the Sabbath school, then certain ladies of the congregation they would write the session and say, can we have it so that we can practice our samadhi? The session would say, well, that's okay, but it's not going to be in this in the worship. And then before you know it, you have the extra services led on, usually evangelistic, where they would have a musical instrument. And of course, within 40 years, finally, it's in one of the services and then two. So what was abnormal and unusual suddenly becomes the norm. And of course, worship then becomes indistinguishable from what Berger called a concert hall. Presbyterian worship simply descends into Quaker Pentecostal style worship. And I want to finish with the Reverend William Corky in his book Memoirs of an Irish Manse, because it was his father, Joseph Corky in Londonderry, who spearheaded the resistance to bringing in musical instruments. So the son, William Corky, records the controversy over musical instruments, and then, of course, after that, hymns. And this is what he writes. There was strong opposition to the proposed innovations. However, the visits of Moody and Sankey, with their popular hymns, their crowded meetings, and their many converts, led many ministers to believe that they could not hope to attract and hold younger people without the use of hymns and instrumental music. I am satisfied that some of the dangers my father had called attention to in his pamphlets were not in any sense illusionary. And then he cites as an example, Christmas and the worship of the babe, which was a cult of the Roman Church, enshrined in their hymns, some now sung by Presbyterians. How true it is. In light of those warnings, in light of what has happened in the history of the church, I think it is essential that we maintain this biblical position of rejecting instrumental music in worship. Thank you.